I'm wearing this in defiance of the weather. We're supposed to be, we're almost in mud season. Can we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12? This is a chapter, it's actually a whole section, chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Together, they talk about, largely about the use of spiritual gifts within the church, and they all go together. I know 1 Corinthians 13 gets used a lot at weddings, but it's actually in the context of the use of spiritual gifts in the local church, and it's an important topic. It's a topic that I think we try to deal with from time to time because it's such a practical issue and it's such a vital issue if a church is to function properly that we have kind of at least in the West Christendom has a model for how the church works and which would be kind of most churches would follow, and that is that you have a kind of a little bit of a paid staff, and they're more or less, depending on the group, they may be expected to do everything or most things or whatever it is. But the idea is, whether it's even officially expected or not, that's the way it plays out. Of course, people are thinking, well, that person has all the time in the world. They don't have a job, and they're getting paid, so they should do some stuff. And so what happens is you get this kind of model where that we have gotten used to largely, in at least in recent history, where there's one or maybe a handful of people who are the, even if people wouldn't express it this way, they think it this way. Those are the important people, and those are the people that are supposed to do the work. In fact, they're actually called in many cases ministers, like, which means serve, you know, the people who do the work, and everybody else then is kind of relieved of a lot of the roles and duties and responsibilities that end up falling on this very small group of people, and maybe in many cases just one person. That's become very common. That's been common probably for centuries. But when we look at the scriptures, we find a very different description of how the church looks and how it functions. And it's a much more inclusive understanding. And that is that the church is like a body and everybody has a part. And just like we wouldn't say in a human body, only one part is important and everything else is kind of, negotiable. We realize the human body, all these parts work together to form a whole and to function properly. That is true of a local church as well, that everyone is needed. So it's a very different approach. It's a very different way of looking at it. But again, we've been kind of conditioned by tradition to see it a different way. And so I think it's worthwhile from time to time reminding ourselves that the Bible's standard and the Bible's description and the Bible's expectation of how a church functions is very different from maybe what is traditionally done. Because otherwise it's really easy to just kind of fall back into what is traditionally done and what is maybe even today done in most places. And so we come back to this chapter and other chapters like it many times. And I'd like us to consider a little bit about it today. And what I really want to think is we're going to do two things, hopefully. And one is just start with briefly looking at a few of the principles about spiritual gift, just kind of the Bible's teaching about it. And then think of the blessings of that in the local assembly, in the local church. The blessings of not just gifts, but the blessing of this variety of people that we find in a local church. That everyone's, you know, different. We're all from different backgrounds and different ages and different cultures and different gifts and different burdens and different abilities. And there's so much variety, which is a wonderful thing. And we want to think of some of the blessings that flow from that. And so First, just thinking of some of the overall principles in general about spiritual gifts, but then secondly, thinking of the blessings that we enjoy or ought to enjoy as Christians in a local church that come from the fact that God has gathered together a whole variety of people with a common goal and a common purpose. So let's pray, and then we'll read in 1 Corinthians 12. Father, we're thankful for today. We thank you for everyone here. We thank you for the privilege to have the scriptures and to open them and to read them together and to think about them. We thank you that you have given them to us for guidance, and that we wouldn't have deduced these things on our own. We wouldn't have figured these things out on our own. We would just be wandering and making things up. And we're so grateful that we have something solid instead. And we pray for help in understanding it today. We pray once again for comfort for the Libby family and help for them. And now we pray help for us in just looking into the scriptures together and seeing what you have for us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. And again, these are just a few kind of general principles that we see concerning the gifts and body life. But it says in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so this is where it's starting off with telling us again about the variety there is amongst Christians in a local body, that God doesn't, it's not cookie cutters, right? We're not all, he's not just churning out clones. He has, everyone's different, and it's by design that we're different. And God created us individually, and he loves us individually, and has a special, unique relationship with every individual believer. Right? He's not, we're not just a mass of people to him. He loves us individually. Paul would say that in his writings. He said, sure, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's true in this kind of grand cosmic sense. But he would also say this, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. That those are both true statements, and they're both worth remembering all the time. And there's this kind of wonderful variety that God has given. There's a variety of gifts. We're not going to talk about what they all are. There's a bunch listed in verses 8 to 10, and then at the end of the chapter in 28 to 30, and there are some others added to it in other passages in the New Testament. But the idea is that he didn't design everybody the same way. Everybody has different gifts. There's a bunch of different ministries that the Lord wants to see taken on, and he has gifted different people with different gifts. But then he says, within the gifts, there are a variety of ministries that two people might have the same kind of overall gift, but they don't exercise it in the same way. That God has given people kind of their own special way to exercise it. And so you might see two people who have the same gift who use it very differently. And that's in and of itself a bad thing. It's a great thing, because it helps, it expands the number of people that can be reached and can be blessed by it. And then it says there are a variety of effects. And I take that to mean that the outcome of it is different. Like two people might have the same gift, or they might even be serving in very similar ways. And there are different results from them. That it says that it's the same God who works all things in all persons. But the idea is that God, in his wisdom and in his plan and his purposes, he brings about different effects from different people's service. And we're very, it's easy for us, just in kind of naturally, in the natural man, to evaluate things on a superficial basis, right? Like if somebody's an evangelist and they see lots of visible people like professing to salvation, and someone else is an evangelist and they're, you know, they're laboring away over and over and over, and they don't, if you're year and year and year, and they don't have kind of visible converts, it would be in the natural man, I'll tell you what the natural man would say, the first person is successful and the second person isn't. when that's a temptation. and we want to kind of wean ourselves off of thinking with that kind of natural thinking. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for, you know, a century, and didn't have a lot of effects, did it? Like, at the beginning, there were 8 people going into the ark, him and his family, and at the end of his century of preaching, him and his family went into the ark. We say Noah is a failure. Jonah, on the other hand, fantastic results. An entire city repented. Okay, it wasn't because Jonah was super godly. I mean, he was quite irritated with the Lord and quite irritated with the Ninevites and very self-centered. And you can't evaluate people's service strictly by results, because God is superintending everything. And I think he delights to do things we don't expect. And so he doesn't evaluate things the way the natural man, the way an unbeliever would. Like an unbeliever, if an unbeliever saw, here's a preacher and he's lots of converts and here's a preacher with none, the unbeliever would say, that's a successful one. So hands up if we think God evaluates things exactly like unbelievers evaluate things. And so which side should we fall on? We should be careful about evaluating based on visible results, because God says he does things in different ways. And so we don't know how to balance everything. We don't know all of the effects. Like John Wesley had a fantastically fruitful ministry. Charles Wesley had a fantastically fruitful ministry, but more fruitful than both of them was Susanna Wesley, because her ministry encompassed them and all the 84 other children or whatever it is she had. And so we don't have all the pieces, and we should be careful not to evaluate. Sometimes people say like that in their own lives, and they say, well, I've been serving the Lord and I haven't seen a lot of fruit. And Lord will deal with all of that. He'll sort it out in heaven. We don't have to worry about it now. Our duty now is to be faithful and to be Christ-like and to go forward in service and trust that the Lord will look after the results. So, excuse me, we want to be people who grasp that. The next thing it says in this passage, it says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, which tells us the purpose of these spiritual gifts. And in all the big passages on spiritual gifts in the Bible, it tells us the same thing, that the purpose is to benefit other people. God does not give us spiritual gifts in order to benefit ourselves. When we stop and we kind of back up a little bit and we think about it, that should be obvious, right? Like, God is not training us to be self-centered. We're already self-centered, right? Me, 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 me. That's how we're born in sin. And he is weaning us off of that. And so we can be sure that when he gives spiritual gifts, he's not doing it to encourage us to be more self-centered. He's doing it to encourage us to think of other people and to use those gifts for the benefit of other people. They are not meant for self-edification. Now, you can read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, and you will find, while you can read the book of 1 Corinthians, it was in many ways, a lot of the people in this assembly were struggling with carnality. They were very self-centered, and they were looking for things that would exalt themselves and make them look good and make them feel good about themselves, and they were looking for ways to be visible and to be impressive and to exalt self. And much of the book of 1 Corinthians is correcting that attitude and is telling people to Christians to knock that off, to say, let's think of other people instead of thinking of ourselves. And in particular, in reference to spiritual gifts, he has to tell them this over and over and over again, that you're using them to exalt yourselves and to make yourself feel good and to be impressed with yourself, and you think you're impressing other people. And that is completely wrong. It's completely carnal. You need to use them differently. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is in the middle of it, because it talks about putting others first and forgetting about ourselves and not using these things for ourselves. So these gifts have been given that we can bless other people and be a minister to others and not to ourselves. And so sometimes there is, even to this day, an obsession with spiritual gifts in order to have self-satisfaction and self-edification, right? And that is completely counter to the spirit for which in which they're given. In verse 11, we read, but one and the same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills, which tells us who decides who gets which gifts, and that is the Spirit of God decides it. We are told that in verse 4. We're told it here again. We don't choose our own gifts, and don't bother praying for a certain gift or anything else. The Spirit of God has, he knows what's best. Okay, we don't know what's best. That should be clear. He knows what's best. He's distributed gifts according to his perfect, omniscient knowledge and wisdom, and he wants us to take that and trust that he's made the right decision, right? Not to be praying, oh, give me this gift, give me this gift, give me this gift, like he might have made a mistake. The idea is that he has already, upon salvation, given us the gift that he wants us to have, just as he wills, not as we will, not as we desire, not as we think would be best, because also typically when it is what I'm desiring and what I think is best, I mean for me, not for other people, but he's already done that. And so there's no need to be praying that we'll be given a specific gift. We can trust that he's made the right decision. And there's no need to doubt what gift we've been given. There's nothing to question it or to feel that it's second rate or something like this. He has made the perfect choice in every one of our lives. And so that's a good thing for us to remember. In verse 12, it says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, this is telling us that there is this this theme that comes through the whole chapter of the unity of the body, but also the diversity of the members of the body. So we're all united together in one. If you're a Christian, now this is what it's talking. It's not talking about everyone on earth. It's talking about people who have trusted Christ to save them. And when they have done that, they have been made part of the body of Christ. If I've gotten to the point in my life, there's been a time when I gave up on trying to save myself and trusting some religion, whatever religion it might be, even, you know, pseudo-Christianity, to save me. And I've said, religion isn't going to save me, and I'm not going to save me. The only one who can save me is Christ. And I've asked Christ to save me. Then I've become part of the body of Christ, and I've been given a spiritual gift. And so the passage is telling us that there is this oneness. We're all one in Christ, and we've been joined together, and it's inseparable. It'll go on for eternity. But there is also diversity, and he uses the beautiful picture of a body. We have one body, but it has many parts. They're all tied together. They're all linked, and you can't you don't want to do without any one of them. You don't want to lop off a finger, even though we have 10. We know they're all important, and they're all tied together. And you can't say, oh well, it's just my finger that's got infection, and I'll just leave it because it's just the finger. Because eventually, if we just leave it, it'll spread, and the whole body will get infected. We're all linked together, and so this idea of unity and diversity is one of the themes of this chapter. It's one of the great themes, truths of the church, that there are these complementary ideas, that the church is one and yet it's diverse, and I don't think it's back in verses 4 to 6. We probably notice that there's a reference to the Trinity there. It's variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. The variety of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, the Father. And they have unity and diversity as well. It's a principle that God loves. It's not a coincidence that the Trinity is mentioned here. So much of the rest of the chapter is going to elaborate on this idea of unity and diversity. First, in unity, it tells us in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is an interesting verse because there are many passages in the Bible about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they are typically ones that are telling, either prophesying that it will occur or stating factually that it had occurred, but this is the one and only one where we will find out what it did. What was the purpose of it? What was it meant to accomplish? In fact, what did it accomplish? And what it accomplished was joining Christians together in one body, in the body of Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit has done. All right? So it's important to remember that, because there are sometimes suggestions that it does other things, that it causes people to speak in tongues or something like this, right? But typically, we need to be careful, right? That there are all these different works of the Holy Spirit, and we can't just equate them all with speaking in tongues. Like, oh, baptism of the Spirit means you speak in tongues. Filling of the Spirit means you speak in tongues. Anointing of the Spirit means you speak in tongues. None of them mean you speak in tongues. The fact of the matter is that even in the early church, when tongues existed, every Christian was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and yet not every Christian spoke in tongues. So it can't be that. They can't be the same thing, right? We've all been anointed with the Holy Spirit if we're a Christian. But even when tongues was existent in the church, not every Christian spoke in tongues. This is what the chapter says it. Do all speak in tongues? Obviously, the answer is no. But they were all baptized. That's the chapter says. They were all baptized into one body, and yet not all of them spoke in tongues. Right? That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does, is it joins us together in one body. And that is something God has done. It doesn't depend on whether or not we've been a good Christian or a super spiritual Christian or prayed enough or whatever it is. It is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And even in Corinth, where there were many, many carnal people, right, many carnal Christians in this assembly, God could say they were all baptized into one body. It wasn't just the super Christians. It wasn't just the really good Christians. It wasn't the Christians who had maintained a certain level of godliness. It is, we were all baptized into one body. So this is a foundational truth of the church, that is, we have been united together as one body, and it overcomes every human distinction, doesn't it? Like, whether it's ethnicity or your place in society, or Galatians would add, whether it's you're male or female, that is not relevant. All of these distinctions that people make so much about on earth, it says, God says, every Christian is on the same standing before him. We've been all baptized into one body. So there's unity, but then in verses 14 to 24, there is diversity. And these verses talk about the diversity that exists, and they help us to avoid maybe some wrong thinking that we would be tempted to come up with maybe on our own concerning diversity. So one of the ideas that it refutes is this, the idea that only certain gifts are really important. We read in verse 15 to 17, if a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less of a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? I think the idea is, you know, if a foot would say, well, hands are important, feet aren't so much, like, I'm not so much important. I wish I were a hand, because hands are really important. And so I really don't matter here. It doesn't make the foot not a part of the body. The foot is mistaken. It doesn't change the truth that the foot is a part of the body and the foot is important. Now, the foot might be mistaken in its thinking, but it won't change the reality. And the idea is this, that for the Christian, like, somebody might say, I see certain roles in the church and those are important, and because I don't have that role, I'm not really a part of the body. I'm not really important here. And God is saying, well, you might feel that way, but you're wrong. And it doesn't change the reality that you really are a part of the body and you really are an essential part of the body. And so, again, we just have to, I think we're conditioned by the world and the flesh and the devil to think certain things are important. And what that means is, if it's visible, it's important. If they have obvious authority, that's important. And everything else is not important. Okay, and that's the way the world thinks, and it's the way the flesh thinks, and it's the way the devil would like us to think. And God is trying to teach us to think differently than that, and not to say, oh, well, I've just decided that these other roles are important, and I'm not important. You can see how that would be demoralizing for a Christian, can't you? Like, how many Christians have been kind of neutralized in their service for the Lord over the years because they have this wrong idea that it's only the visible people in the church that are important. It's only these few roles that are important, and everyone else is just kind of optional. Okay? I think millions of Christians have been neutralized in their service because of that kind of thinking, which this chapter is telling us to avoid because of the damage that it does to Christians' service and to their and the discouragement it is in Christians' hearts. So that's one thing we ought to be careful of, is this idea that only certain people are important. Everyone has a vital and an important role. I think a good thing to pray in our lives and to look for in our lives is something that we can do and we can pour our hearts into and our service and our lives into. Like, we're not going to find it out on day one as a Christian. It's not going to be something like, and don't feel badly if you haven't figured it out, because it's God is teaching us to walk by faith. God is saying, like, he knows that we're going to have to walk in dependence on him. He doesn't send us special notes saying, okay, you know, Jamie, here is the specific role I want you to play. This is something we need to discover over effort and relying on him and prayer and time and seeking counsel from others. But it's something that we should be, I think, looking for in our lives. Won't find it right away. It might take years to find. But, you know, when you do find a way to serve that is a blessing to other people and is using your gift, I say, like, pour your heart into it, right? Find a way that is something you're burdened about and something other people confirm is a good way for you to serve, and then be wholehearted about it. It's a really encouraging thing to do in people's lives. The second false idea, kind of is on the other side, it would be the other people. Okay, some people think too little of themselves, and some people think too much of themselves. And verse 21 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" The flip side is to, some people think, there are people who think I'm not important at all, and there are people who think I am absolutely essential. Like, I'm the most important person around here. And, or I'm at least one of them, and a bunch of unimportant people here, right? And that, obviously, too, we see how obnoxious that thinking is. Like, how unChrist-like that thinking is. And that's what the flesh loves to do. The flesh is self-centered, by the way. So sometimes it thinks too little of itself, and sometimes it thinks too much of itself. But the key with the flesh is it's always thinking about self, okay? And both of those things are wicked. Okay, like, yes, we understand people who are arrogant and obsessed with themselves, like, well, arrogant and impressed with themselves. Everyone understands that's obnoxious. But I'll tell you, this whole, oh, I'm useless, I'm no good, I'm blah, 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 that's just as obnoxious, because it is every bit as self-centered as arrogance is, right? That is just still obsession with self. And God wants to wean us off of it. Okay? So we just want to be people who aren't thinking about self. Like, that's some way we're born in sin. We think about ourselves. Self, 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 self. Me, 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 me. Okay? He wants us to get over it and to think of others instead of ourselves. And so we have both of these problems that we want to avoid. Is the idea of thinking, oh, I'm not important. But the other side is people who think, oh, I'm more important than everyone else. And really tied into both of those is the idea that's addressed in verses 22 to 24. We've kind of already addressed it, and that is that it's the obvious and the prominent gifts that are the most important ones. It will say in verses 22 to 24, "On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked." And I think the idea is that we tend to think that the people who are visible, that's important, and the people who aren't visible, not so much. Okay, and I think the idea here is saying, is that true about your body? like, is that true about your physical body? Like, oh, I don't see my heart, so I guess we can get rid of it, right? It's not, or it doesn't look nice. Like, by the way, not even hearts are heart-shaped. Like, we had to make a new symbol because hearts are not appealing in and of themselves. So they, all of these organs that are inside of us that we don't see, and if we did see, they don't look attractive. They are vital. They're absolutely essential. And God is just telling us once again, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And God sees the unseen. And we should train ourselves to start thinking that way and get away from this idea that that what is visible is what's important in the church. There are so many roles and ministries and types of service that go on here that will never be in a bulletin. They're never going to be printed as it, down here on earth as here's an official role, and they are absolutely vital. And you think back to the people in your life in this assembly that have helped you, and I would wager that the vast majority of those, it didn't happen in a public official way, right? It happens quietly and one-on-one. It happens without fanfare. It happens without attention. It just happens because God values all of those unseen things, the people who minister in private. Now, some roles in the church are visible, and some roles are more hidden. You can't make everything invisible. There are some that are going to be visible, but I'll tell you what we can do. Every single role we do, whether it's public or private, we can do it in a way to make it, to maximize its visibility or minimize it. And I'm going to say God wants us to minimize it. Okay, so we can do something privately and then advertise it on Facebook just to make sure we get credit for it. Okay, I'll tell you, I think Christ said, I hope you enjoy the reward now because you get your reward in full. That's what he says. If you take secret things that you do and then you announce them for people to give you credit down here, he said, you have your reward in full. Don't look for a reward in heaven for that. You already got your reward. You campaigned for it. You agitated for it. Right? So he's saying, this is how we behave as Christians, is we get rid of self. If I do things for other people and then make sure I get credit for it, really I'm not doing it for other people, am I? I'm doing it for me. I'm doing it to get credit. And so God says, this is how we behave. This is how we should behave. Stifle self. It's always a good idea. The self is just, and it's in all of us. No one is exempt from this. We all have self and the flesh, and we will until we're with the Lord. And so he wants us to stifle it. All right, I have some, those are just some overall principles, and I have in our closing minutes a few blessings, I think, that come from that. Some of them are explicitly mentioned in this chapter, and some of them are just kind of consequences of the things that are mentioned in this chapter. It is a tremendous blessing. We should grasp this in general. It is a tremendous blessing to be part of a little family of believers like this, okay? It's not a club. I'm for much of my life, I was involved in a church where, for me, it was a club. It was just something religious you did on Sundays. And if anyone had asked me how it affected my life outside of the Sunday from 11 till 12, I would have thought they were crazy. What do you mean, how it affects my life out of Sunday 11 to 12? There's no meeting outside of 11 to 12. It had no bearing. It was just unrelated. But in the scriptures, it was real life. This was a family. They were tied together. They valued the connection they had to one another, and they lived it out. And so the church is designed to pour blessing into the lives of believers. And it's one of the reasons why it's so important in our lives to not just be kind of Lone Ranger Christians or to kind of just be peripheral Christians in the church, because we're supposed to be blessing other people there. And if we're not around, if we're not involved, or if we're here and not really, we're here in body only, we're not, what blessing are we to other people? How are we helping anybody else if we just are aloof from the church? And also, just in a very practical sense, all of the spiritual edification and blessing we can get from other people, how do we receive that when we cut ourselves off practically from the body. So there are lots of blessings. Some of them are very obvious and positive, and some of them are come in the forms of checks and balances, which we need in our lives too. But I've got a few that that jumped out at me anyway. And one is care for one another. It says in verse 25 that there should be no division in the body and that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Care for others. I'll tell you, this is a this is such an important truth about how the church functions. The idea is, it's not people coming saying, kind of, what can I get out of it, or how can I be blessed? It's, I want to be a blessing to other people. I want to have care for others. When I read that verse about when one member suffers, all members suffer with it, and when one member is honored, all members rejoice with it, I think, isn't that so unlike the world? So unlike the flesh? The world, when other people are honored, the world is envious. And they might put on a good face, but they're envious. They wish they were honored. And they'll say, you'll hear people sometimes say things like, well, I did that and I didn't ever get any thanks for it. Right? They don't rejoice in other people's honor. It only rejoices in their own honor. And although we do have a taste of it, don't we? We understand it if we're in a family. Like, if you have a child and they get they win some award, you're not grumpy about it. Oh, I wish I got that award. You're happy, right? We get it with our kids and our spouses. We would rather they have something good than we have something good. Well, the Bible says this is true. It ought to be true in the church too. Right? That we put other people in front of ourselves. This is Christ-likeness in action. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from emptiness, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Imagine, more important than... that's hard. The flesh is going to fight us, by the way, every day on that. And we may have practical good days and bad days, but the flesh will fight us every single day because we have an enemy within that says, I'm more important. And God says, that's not the way you should behave. It's not the way Christ behaved, is it? He could have stayed in glory, and yet he came down to this earth to be abused and ridiculed and ignored and misunderstood and eventually crucified so that we would benefit, so that we could be saved. And that's the attitude, Christians, that we ought to have. And it's going to be a struggle for us every day, but we should be people who have that attitude. And there are lots of difficult things. I've thought of this verse several times over the past couple of days just with regards the Libbies. And we realize there's a lot of need in this life for care and for comfort and for help and for strength. People go through lots of difficult things. And it's a wonderful thing to have a local family of believers that are there to pour help and comfort into each other's lives. And lots of people don't have it. Lots of people are alone in this world. And God has designed the church so that we can have this practical, ongoing help in our lives. The Corinthians were all about me, right? That's, again, I mentioned it before, but this is what they were thinking. This is many of them were thinking. They wanted to exalt themselves and advance themselves, and God's telling us, don't be too hard on the Corinthians, because that's what we're all like in the flesh. And instead, let's think about being like Christ and putting others first. This is, by the way, if anyone wants to be different, like everyone wants to really stand out, this is a way to do it, because the world surely doesn't understand people who put others first. And it's one of the blessings we have is care and comfort for one another. Another is discerning spiritual gifts. We're not good evaluators of ourselves, And so we talked about spiritual gifts, and maybe, you know, I'm not 100% sure, by the way, it's necessary for every Christian to be able to say, this is explicitly my spiritual gift, but there's going to be some way in which we serve, and we're not always the best people to decide which way that should be. Right? It's good to have other input from other people. We're very, you know, we're concerning ourselves, we're the least objective people on earth, where everything is subjective about ourselves. So we wouldn't want to be stuck with just trusting our own evaluation of what, you know, way I should serve and what my ministry should be and what my gift is, because that's a very questionable subject for us to evaluate in our own lives. One of the things that other believers can do is they can help us discover where we fit in the local church. I mean, they don't even have to do it necessarily explicitly. I don't mean necessarily you're going to them and saying, what do you think my spiritual gift is? Maybe there's a place for that sometimes, maybe not. But, I'm sure there is sometimes. But more the idea is if we're kind of paying attention and we see that people keep asking us to serve in a particular way, that's probably a good indication that they're seeing some blessing coming from that, which we might not even see. We might not even have realized that we're helping people through that. We might think we're bad at it even. But if we find that people keep asking us to do it, right, then that's probably an indication that they're probably not masochists. They're probably seeing some fruit there that we may or may not see. And they may also save us a little trouble in with us trying to serve an area where we're not gifted. I forget who it was that I heard say that he was speaking somewhere once, and some guy came up to him afterwards and said, yeah, I've got a problem in the assembly. I think I'm gifted to speak, and no one ever asked me to speak. And this guy said, I have the same problem. Nobody ever asked me to sing. And right, because other people can be a better evaluator of our abilities than we are. It's a blessing in the assembly, is that we can benefit from an objectiveness from other people that we don't have in and of ourselves. Another thing that this variety in the assembly gives is it brings balance into our lives. Imagine if you probably heard people say, imagine what would this church be like if everyone were exactly like you. Okay, so if you think it's a good thing, you have a problem, right? There's no one person other than the Lord that we want everyone to be exactly like, because we all have different burdens. And if we were all exactly like this person, then every other burden would go unmet. We'd be very good at one thing, but there'd be all kinds of other burdens. And sometimes, you know, it helps us to remember that. Like, I might be really burdened about one particular area of service. I should be careful not to think, oh, other people who aren't burdened about that area, they're kind of, there's a question mark over their spirituality. It's a wonderful thing that people are burdened about different things. And some people are burdened about helping, and some people are burdened about evangelism, and some people are burdened about, helping with Bible teaching, and some people are burdened about all kinds of different ways of encouraging and helping. And that's good. That's not a bad thing. And we shouldn't expect everyone else to have the same burden that we have. It's a wonderful thing that we look in an assembly and it brings a balance to our lives that none of us have in and of ourselves, that we would focus on the same kind of work over and over and over again. And there'd be all kinds of people who got neglected and all kinds of needs that would get neglected because I'd be only focusing on the one or two things that I'm burdened about. Whereas with a whole group of people, it meets a much bigger array of needs than any one person can do. We are designed so that the church is designed so that it can kind of cover all the bases in a way that no individual could. Another thing it helps us with, kind of related to that, is learning. There are lots of things in the Christian life that are responsibilities for everyone, but we're not all good at them. Right, and so maybe you say, new people walk in the door, and I'd love to welcome them. I don't really know how to do that. Like, I feel awkward. I feel like I'm going to say something stupid. I don't know what to say. Okay, so option one is to just say, okay, I guess I'll never welcome new people till heaven, and because I'm not good at it. Another option, though, might be better, would be to say, look at a couple people in the assembly who are good at it and say, maybe they could help me. Like, I might never be like them. I might never, you know, be, because everyone has different strengths, but I can learn some things from them, right? I might be an evangelist, but you know what? We have evangelists, and we can learn some things from them about how to share our faith. And maybe I'm intimidated about visiting people when they're going through trials. Okay, that's not an unusual thing to be intimidated about, but maybe I am. Well, find some people that you know, and they're probably intimidated too, but find some people that you know have been a blessing to others in trials, and just either try to learn from them, or maybe ask them, you know, can you give me some help with what should I do in these situations? It's such a resource we have in all of these Christians here with different strengths to say, okay, this is something I know I should be doing, and I'm really, really poor at it. I really don't know what to do. So let's find someone that I know and trust and just get them to give me a little bit of advice. Guidance. That's a good blessing from other Christians in the assembly. Do I go to other people for guidance? We can't go by ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We need the safety of other Christians in helping us in our lives. The objectivity. In a variety of counselors and a multitude of counselors, there's victory, the scriptures say. And there's lots in Proverbs and so on about not acting on our own, but availing ourselves of the wisdom and the safety that comes from getting counsel and advice from other, you know, from believers who are trustworthy and stable and grounded. Because the truth can withstand examination, can't it? The truth, we don't have to worry that, okay, God has something for me to do, but if I consult a bunch of really stable Christians, I'm going to get diverted from it. The truth can withstand being examined. It's not afraid of examination. And when I'm afraid to ask people for advice, I'll tell you, that's probably a good sign. I'm afraid they're going to tell me what I don't want to hear. It's probably not because I'm really eager to know the Lord's will. It's probably because I have something I want to do, and I don't want somebody to tell me no. Right? If what we want to do is please the Lord, okay, if that's what I want to do, then asking other trusted, mature, grounded Christians is a very helpful thing, because it will keep me from making some mistakes. If I find that I never seek other people's advice, that's a warning sign in my life. And I'll say two things about that. One is, don't be like Rehoboam and just go to the yes men in your life. Like, you know, you might have people in your life, and you know they're always going to tell you just do what you want, right? Because, oh, that's what support is telling people that they're right all the time. Okay? Well, you have those people in your life. That's not the people to go to for advice, because you know you're just getting somebody to rubber stamp a decision you've already made. Go to people who are trustworthy and grounded and who aren't afraid to tell you when they think you're making an unwise choice. That's one thing. Another tip is, if you find somebody who is never able to say the words, I don't know, then don't go to them for advice, okay? Because they're not a safe person, because it means when they don't know, they're still going to make something up and tell you. I'll tell you, 99% of the time, maybe more, when someone comes to me for advice, I'm going to say one of two things. I'm going to say, I don't know, or I'm going to say exactly the same thing any other Christian that they trust would say. There's almost nothing in that. Maybe once in a blue moon, there's something that I've had some particular experience with that would allow me to say, have a little bit of insight that isn't common. But there's safety in people giving advice that would be consistent with other stable Christians. Okay, so if you find somebody who specializes in giving novel advice, run, because that is not going to be helpful to you. Or take their advice and then do the opposite, because that is not how God works. He works through the safety of this variety of counselors. Okay, and if somebody wants to always come up with a kind of, oh, I'm thinking outside the box kind of advice, then what they're doing, their goal, their primary goal anyway, isn't to help you, it's to impress you. And we don't need that. We need help. We need guidance. We need safety. And so when God gives us this family of believers, one of the benefits that comes is when we have big decisions to make, we have people we can go to and we can get, you know, who we've trusted, and we see they're stable, and we see that they're not afraid to tell us graciously, but they're still not afraid to tell us when we're making a mistake, and we should be able to go to them. And then I said it gives us some checks and balances in our lives. If we don't line up with kind of the other, with, you know, stable, godly, mature Christians, that should warn us. That should be a real warning to us. I've joked about it, but like if you have somebody and they're in a Bible study and every time they have a comment, it's novel. It's different from what anyone else would say. This is not a good sign. This is not it's not a sign that they're super profound. It's a sign that they're just trying to be different and trying to be weird, quite frankly. I remember, I've thought of it many times, I remember Colin Anderson saying that the a mark of a real teacher is when they teach you something you don't know, you don't say, oh, I never would have seen that. You say, why didn't I see that before? Like, it's so obvious. Why did I never see that? Right? That there is this safety. And so I should check myself. If I'm always coming up with weird ideas, then it's not because I'm more profound than everyone else. It's because I'm just being weird. And there's a safety in, and that's not just with doctrines, it's with practices too. Like there is a safety in the group of mature, stable, godly Christians and their understanding of the scriptures and their application of the scriptures. And so if I find that I'm constantly kind of running at odds with everybody else, I'll tell you, that's not a good sign for me. Because what are the odds that everyone else is wrong and I'm right? Well, we know the odds. There's zero. Right. So somebody said, if you meet a jerk in the morning, you met a jerk. If you meet jerks all day long, you're the jerk. And we should all. Anyway, it's true. So these are all just ways in which I think it's a tremendous blessing to have other Christians in our lives. We should be thankful. You know, it's not because, and you will note this, right? It's not, Paul doesn't say any of this is good because the Christians are perfect. Oh my, we're not going to be perfect till we're with the Lord. He doesn't say, no, none of the Christians make mistakes, none of the Christians ever sin or ever, that's not the safety we have. But he has given us a family of believers. He has gathered us together. He has united us together. And there's all of this strength that comes from other people and different abilities and the safety that comes from keeping our lives in line with the, you know, the general tenor of the rest of the Christians rather than straying off on weird paths, either in doctrine or in practice. But just being people who are willing to humble ourselves and trust that you know, we're not the standard, that other people can have a helpful influence in our lives. I hope it's something we're taking advantage of. I hope we appreciate, I hope we're grateful every day for the other believers, grateful for the differences that we have, grateful that we're not all the same, grateful that other people have different burdens than I have, and that other people have different abilities than I have. And I hope we avail ourselves of that. Not because the other Christians are perfect, but because this is the Christian family that God has given us, and he has so much blessing he wants to pour into our lives through them, and blessing that he wants to pour out of our lives into them. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this chance once again to meet. We thank you for one another and the many ways. We don't even appreciate all of them, Lord. We don't realize half of them, and it's only in glory we're going to see how much we owe to our brothers and sisters in Christ and what they've done in our lives. And so we pray that you'd help us to be Christians who are grateful, Christians who are eager to work together in serving you. What a privilege we have We're just fallen creatures, Lord, with many failings and flaws, and yet you've given us the privilege of being involved in building something for eternity. So we pray that you would help us to work together in doing that. In Christ's name, amen.